revelation, but not exactly where I had intended to go back in. I had planned this. I had thought this morning that we would move on to the church at Philadelphia, which is a neat church. It's actually, I didn't tell you this last week, but of all the churches, it's the one that I think is most like us. But having said that, we're not going to do it this morning. We're going to put it on hold and do it next week. But see, this last week, actually following our time together last Sunday, and then throughout the week, a number of you have gone out of your way either to talk with me or to email me because of one phrase from a passage that we were in last week that you wanted clarification on. And I've decided that it would be best for us to move things around a bit. The phrase that caused so much interest and concern is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, where our King says to the church at Philadelphia, "He who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life." It wasn't Philadelphia, it was the Sardis. But that one phrase, "He who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life." And of course, the question that came up was, okay, so does that mean that God does erase names from the book of life? And I understand that question. Actually, when Sandy read through the notes, she always reads through the notes before you guys ever see them. And she read through the notes, and after reading through them, she said, "You know, Larry, there is no way you're going to get away with preaching on that and not answering that question." And I knew she was right, but I thought maybe I could just put this whole thing off for a few weeks until we finished the churches, and then we could spend a whole morning on this overcoming thing. But I now think it would be better to deal with it now rather than 3 weeks down the line. So we're going to do that this morning. First thing we're going to do is I'm going to answer that specific question. And then I want to share some thoughts about this whole area of overcoming. What it means, why our Lord included it in his comments to all seven of these churches. Let's start with the question itself. Whether or not Christians' names that have been written by God in the book of life can then have their name erased from the book. Does God use indelible ink, or is it a pencil with an eraser? Okay, some of the answer to that question will come when we look more closely in a few minutes at what it means to overcome. But for now, perhaps the easiest way I could answer it is by asking another question. What is it that gets our names written into the book in the first place? What is it that brings us into the family of God in the first place? And I'll let God himself answer this, because my opinions in this area are absolutely worthless. He makes it real simple for us. This is what he says to us. "But God..." By the way, that's a really neat phrase. You ever want to do a little study on your own? Do a study on "but God." Because it always comes after he said something about us. This particular passage, it says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world." And it gives a rather dismal picture of us. And then it says, "But God." "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." There's only one thing that brings us into the family of God. Our choosing to believe he's telling us the truth when he tells us that he has personally paid our sin debt in full forever through his own death. That's what gets us in. The only thing that gets us to him is that simple expression of faith. And we've been here before. We've been here lots, folks. But see, I mean, this is one of the great proofs of God's absolute faithfulness. what got us in trouble in the first place, back with Adam and Eve? What did they not do? They just didn't believe what God said. What gets us back to Him? Just believing what He said. See, that's it. See, and it's even the tree parallel is there. They didn't believe what He said about a tree. And He says, I want you to believe what I tell you about another tree, the tree on which my Son was crucified. But it's a simple thing. He's not playing tricks. It's not complicated. It's not involved. The great fear, of course, with the question about His not erasing our name from the book of life is whether there is something that I can do or fail to do that will then cause God to rip me out of His family. And the answer to that question, folks, is no. Our actions, our performance, our behavior, our conduct, what we do, cannot, did not, will not get us into the family. And our performance is not what keeps us in it. Let me just read for us a few other comments our God makes to us about our relationship with Him as Christians. These are all from John. They're all direct quotes from Christ Himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. See, now there's no qualification on it. Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And the language that's used is an absolute, sealed, and completed transition. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It's not that I lose not much of it. It's that I lose nothing. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Want to have a tug of war with God? Hey, guess who wins? Your union with God rests not upon your ability to perform some certain level that then somehow qualifies you to remain within the family of God. Don't know how long you've been a Christian. A day, a week, 20 years, 40 years. You stand in His presence today. You know His love. You live in union with Him. Today, for exactly the same reason as you did the day you entered His family. You entered His family that first day because He said, all that sin is gone. It's nailed to the cross. And you live with Him today because all that sin is gone, nailed to the cross. Your union with God rests upon two things. Whether or not the death of Christ was adequate payment for your sins. Whether or not God is faithful to keep His promises to us. And folks, there are no two things in all of creation that are more certain than those two things. But it may help if we broaden out this whole discussion a little bit more and look at what's going on with all of these promises made to he who overcomes. The Lord concluded His comments to each of these seven churches with specific promises to he who overcomes. And to help us get into this thing, I want to begin by reading the nine verses that are directed specifically to that group of people. Our Lord says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my God. And I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and my new name. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay, I want to start by making several general observations about what I see going on in these promises. And the first thing that I want to point out is the way in which these promises are addressed. Don't know if you noticed or not as we move through, but there's a major difference between these seven statements and the rest of the comments that Christ makes in chapters 2 and 3. Maybe I could explain it most simply by saying that whereas the letters are addressed to the entire local church organization, these promises are addressed to specific individual Christians within those churches. You see, though the letters are addressed to the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea, these promises do not say to the church that overcomes, or even to those who overcome. It's always addressed personally, specifically, to one individual Christian at a time, to him or her who overcomes. So what? Well, I believe Christ worded these promises the way he did because he wanted each of us to understand that no other human being can ever deprive us of the ability to fulfill the calling that our God has given us as his child. Even when our entire society, including much of the religious world around us, is caught up in idolatry or immorality or the deep things of Satan, we can still know victory. Even when the organized religious group we're a part of has reached a depth of corruption so profound, and we'll see this when we get to the seventh church, that Christ describes himself as standing outside the organized church, asking for permission to enter, it can never rob any individual believer of access to deep personal intimacy and victory with his or her God. You see, God's redemption is always only just one person at a time. Second general observation I want to make concerning this overcoming thing here is what I see as the obvious point of focus that God is offering us. We talked about points of focus, what was it, last week or the week before? Implied in this call to him who overcomes, I see our Lord saying, my child, stop looking at the person next to you. Doesn't matter what they do or don't do. Doesn't matter what's happening in their marriage or how they conduct their business. It doesn't matter what kind of immoral trash your society is peddling under the name of entertainment or what kind of filth one click of a mouse can bring up on the internet. Doesn't matter what kind of immorality our national leaders are immersed in. Doesn't matter how many religious leaders use their positions as a cover for their own perversion and immorality. You are God's child. Your calling to moral purity and integrity never has been, never will be tied to what others have or have not done, or to what kind of moral sewage your society happens to be floating in at any given time. We saw when we began this study of these seven churches that taken together, these seven churches represent every organized group seeking a place under the Christian banner that has ever existed in the past 2,000 years in every society and every age. Some of those groups, as we've already seen, were so corrupt that they were identified as being immersed in the deep things of Satan. Some were under intense persecution. Some were drenched in affluence and the false sense of success and security that it can so often bring. But with every single one of them, Christ ended his words of encouragement or his words of correction with the same unqualified invitation to him who overcomes. I see it as his way of affirming that no Christian need ever be a victim of the culture or the society in which he or she is living. Then the next general observation that I'd like to point out is the obvious assumption that every one of us have things that we need to overcome. Now see, that should be obvious, but a lot of times it isn't to us. We tend to look at ourselves and say, what's wrong with me? Everybody else has got it together. Our Lord looks at us and says, get a grip, family. Well, that's a real loose translation. But he's saying, the assumption is that we all have things to overcome. And that assumption is the assumption with which our God approaches us. He's not even remotely suggesting that only the perfect people win, because there aren't any. Never have been. Never will be. Every child of God carries baggage into his or her relationship with the King. Whole lot of things that apart from Christ's active intervention would dominate and ultimately destroy their lives. In other words, the battle is assumed. It is a given in true Christian living. And I need to prepare you for something here just so that it doesn't throw you when you see it in your own life. Most of the enemies that we will fight in our Christian life, and certainly the ones that have the greatest power to destroy us, are not external enemies, they're internal ones. The fiercest battles we will ever face, and the ones we fight, are not the ones that we fight with governmental authorities that seek to erode our religious liberties, or ones we fight with unreasonable, hostile people who ridicule or attack our faith, or with any other kind of external attack that could come upon us. The greatest battles any of us will ever face are the ones we fight with the moral character weaknesses within. The danger, of course, is that they become so familiar to us that we cease to recognize them as the enemies that they are. I've mentioned this before, but it's often irritated me that Satan has to be so blasted uncreative in the attacks he uses against us. I mean, the same old temptations just seem to work fine for him over and over and over again. Problem, of course, is that we cease to view them as the true battlefields that they are. Remarkable balance that exists in the life of every truly healthy child of God. It is the balance between, on one side, resting in the security of a grace-based relationship with Christ, knowing that our God has nailed our certificate of debt to the cross of Christ and forgiven us all of our transgressions forever, and on the other side, living with an ever-present longing to be more and more conformed to the image of our Lord. It's a balance that comes from being able to say to ourselves, Lord, I know your death for me, my sins, has freed me from the impossible burden of needing to be perfect before I could ever know your love. But at the same time, your life within me fills me with a longing to be so much more and so much better than I am. I have told you before, and I'll tell you again, I start every day of my life with a longing to live the day ahead in a way that honors my God in every respect. And every night I look back and see places where I fell short. That is the Christian life, folks. But see, the longing is the great creation of God within us. And it is that longing that we share with Him without fear, without condemnation, without self-judgment, knowing that He and He alone can then live that out through us step by step, issue by issue. When our Lord talks about He who overcomes, He is telling us those inner battles that we fight are an assumed part of every Christian's life, and they really do matter. And the fourth general observation I want to point out in these overcoming passages is the Lord's great rewards for battles that we often believe are so insignificant that we don't even think they matter much. And in order to explain what I'm trying to say here, I need to have you do something. I want you to mentally select what you consider to be one of the most persistent character growth battles in your life. Might be some inner struggle, warfare, no one else knows about. Might be something that if we were to poll your family, every one of them would say, I know what's at the top of his list. We all know what's at the top of his list, and they're probably right. But it doesn't matter. Okay, now, and I don't want to discourage you here, but whatever you've come up with in that mental process right now, it's probably something that in one form or another you're going to wrestle with for the rest of your life. Did you want to share, Ed? Okay. You're all right? Okay. Yeah, I think that's a wise choice. It's most likely some issue where it's far better for you to think in terms of daily success than to think in terms of ultimate victory. By that I mean you can look at this area and say to yourself, okay, I'm not where I want to be yet. I mean, it's still an issue. It's still a struggle. I've certainly not achieved ultimate victory. But look at this. I'm making more right choices now than I did a year ago. More than I did 5 years ago. Okay, now, I want you to think about that battle for a minute. Very likely in your mind, that battle is of very little significance when it comes to the great plan of God for the ages. You may even have convinced yourself that it's really a very little significance in your own life. Maybe it just doesn't really matter that much. Now, I want you to listen to what our Lord says to you concerning that battle that you're thinking about right now. He says, this is what will result from your continued determination to stay engaged in that warfare and to each new day once again seek to overcome in that battle. This is what he says. Because you continue to fight what may seem to be so unimportant to the world around you, the time will come when I will give you authority over the nations, and you will sit by my side and rule them with a rod of iron. As I have received authority from God the Father, so I will share that authority with you. And I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. I will establish you as a pillar in the temple of my God. I will clothe you in white garments and invite you to sit down with me on my throne. I will grant you permission to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of my God and feed you with hidden manna that will satisfy you as nothing else has ever satisfied you before. And I will give you a white stone, the token of my comradeship with you and a new name written on that stone, a name of honor and a name of victory. Okay, now I certainly don't pretend to understand all that that means. But there are two things I do understand extremely well from our Lord's comments to us about those who overcome. First, I understand there is no such thing as an obscure or unimportant battle in our lives. In these passages, our Lord is saying, my child, I know the battles you fight, and I want you to know they matter more than you could ever imagine. And second, I also understand from these passages that it is our Lord's heart desire to honor those who have honored Him. And when God honors a person, He does it in a God-sized way. Now, two final questions we need to answer before we quit. First of all, so what does it mean to overcome? The word itself, fascinating word, because it implies an ongoing warfare that we are actively involved in our entire life. It is not a point at which we arrive, but rather an attitude that we bring to our walk with our God. Literal meaning of the word is to prevail. In other words, to hang in there until the battle is over. I believe it involves two things. John uses the same word in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The first part of overcoming is our continued affirmation of our faith in the adequacy of Christ's death as payment for our sin. When Satan points at our failures, demands from us an explanation on what basis we have any hope of standing before a righteous God, we overcome by affirming once again that we stand before our God clothed in the righteousness of Christ Himself. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. By far the most powerful description of how we overcome is found actually in the 12th chapter of the book we're studying, the book of Revelation. In the 11th verse of that chapter, in a section of the book that gives us, if you read the verses that just precede the one I'm going to read to you, there's a description of Satan's efforts to destroy the people of God, the same passage in which Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And in verse 11, it says that we are told that they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. When he accused them, they overcame by pointing once again back to the blood of the Lamb, the blood that forever cleansed them from all their sin. Second part of overcoming is stated for us in Revelation 2:26, where Christ says, he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end. See, and the wording is so crucial here, folks. The word that we have translated as to keep means literally to watch over or to guard. It's talking about guarding the goals that He has given us as our own sacred trust. That is our saying to ourselves and to our God, okay, I'm not yet what I want to be. I'm certainly not yet what I will one day become, but I will never reject the goals my God has given me. I will keep His deeds as my high calling no matter what. In other words, it is actively choosing to stay in the battle one day at a time. I believe this fascinating word overcome is the perfect expression of the unity of faith and works. It's founded solidly upon our faith in the finished work of Christ, while actively affirming and reaffirming our determination to fight for real, practical changes in our lives. And the final question that has to be addressed, what happens to people who don't overcome? And the answer is, I don't know, because God hasn't told us. One of the many amazing things about God's words to us is that He has obviously chosen to, well, He talks to us as His children in terms of promises rather than in terms of threats. Okay, now this is a whole other sermon which I will not get into. But the underlying reason screamed at us through the entire New Testament. The one thing that has the power to transform the human spirit, our lives, is our discovery of the love of our God for us. Nothing else does it, folks. If fear could have done it, Christ would not have had to die. If He could have scared us into righteousness, the whole salvation plan wouldn't have been needed. One thing that can change a human being is our discovery of His love. And to the degree that we see that, to that degree, everything else changes. And to the degree that we fail to see that, we just wallow around in religion. But He talks to us in terms of promises rather than in terms of threats. The clear intention of these overcoming passages is to offer strong encouragement to those who are fighting for right choices in their lives. See, that's who He's talking to. That's who hears these things. Interesting thing. Every person who talked with me after our time together last week, expressing fears about, does this mean... See, I happen to have known all of their lives. And I know that they are the last ones on earth who needed to worry about that. The very fact that they were concerned is a huge, overt expression of their love for their God and their longing to live a life in harmony with Him. Actually, the ones who I wish would have asked that question, just gone, just not even there. Welcome to the world of preaching. He wants us to know that the battle is important, more worth it than anything we could ever imagine. God has very effective tools for dealing with those both inside His family and outside His family who are resisting Him. But those tools do not include emotion-based threats of judgment and condemnation. Not once, nowhere, ever is there anything that even remotely suggests that God is saying to us, shape up or I'll kick you out. It's not there, folks. I understand the urge to want to amplify on what God has said by assuming that if those who overcome will not be blotted out of the book of life, well, then those who don't overcome probably will be. But we simply cannot do that. The truth is, God has told all of us about the rewards that will be bestowed upon those who overcome, but His messages to those who do not overcome, communicated to only one person at a time, and then in the context of His disciplinary relationship with them. So, we'll hope that clears up some of it. Next week, we'll move on to the next church. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so very, very much for the incredible work you have done in creating within us as your children a hunger and a longing for a life that honors you. That is so absolutely opposite from anything that we are in the flesh. And yet it is, oh Lord, it is what motivates us as your children, and we're so grateful for it. I just pray, Father, that you will teach each of us how to live with that longing while doing it in the context of your absolute love for us and your commitment to reshape us one day at a time. Keep us moving ahead, Lord, while remaining free from condemnation, free from fear, free from guilt, because the debt is paid in full. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.